Exodus chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. Exodus 19, beginning with verse 1. I'd like to read on down through chapter 20 and verse 21. Exodus 19, Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from the Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel.' So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do.' And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever.' When Moses told the words to the people of the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or to touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.' On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and all the mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, and look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' And Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them. And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth below or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off. And they said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' And the people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless the word that you've given to us today. And Father, we pray that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit says to us. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, when Maria and I first adopted the boys and brought them home, one of the things that we had to deal with were my parents suggesting that we ought not to have any boundaries or any rules or any discipline upon them for a little while. Now, of course, my parents are very strong believers in discipline. They're very strong believers in well-behaved children. But they wanted to say, you know, just give them a little while, because after all, they have been through so much. They spent the first year of their lives in a Russian orphanage. They just need to have time to adjust to you as parents. And so just love them through it, were the words that they gave to us at the very beginning. And we decided that that was not the way to start out their time together with us, because we wanted them to know from the very beginning what it is that we expected of them, what it meant to be a part of our household, what it meant to live in our household. And we didn't want to bring them in with no expectations and no boundaries, and then all of a sudden we come down and have all of these expectations and rules that they've never known. You don't touch this. You don't do that. You don't do this. Instead, from the very beginning, we were saying to them, you don't climb up on top of the coffee table and bang it with a knife. You don't, you know, and all of these other expectations that we had of them, showing them the boundaries specifically because they were our children and we wanted them to know how things worked in our household. Now, a lot of times when we look at the law, we look at these Ten Commandments, oftentimes what we think is that this is God's punitive side, that this is God coming in and doing something that is somehow cruel, somehow mean to His people, but that's just the just side of God. We see the Ten Commandments, though. You think about, for instance, the way in which the psalmist speaks of the commandments of God. It is a rejoicing over the fact that God has spoken to His people and has spoken to His people about the kind of God that He is and about the way in which He expects His people to mirror His character, the way that He expects His people to image Him. That is exactly what is taking place here. Notice how this begins in chapter 19. God comes in and says in verse 4, notice the way that I, on eagle's wings, carried you out of Egypt and the way that I brought you to myself. Now what God is saying here is that what He is doing in the Exodus is not just freeing a people. This is not simply the way that some people think of, for instance, the war in Iraq. You're coming in, getting rid of Saddam Hussein, and now you're freeing the Iraqi people to come up with their own kind of government. God's saying, that is not what I'm doing. I am not simply liberating you from a tyrant. He says, I am bringing you to myself. He uses this language here of sonship, the language here of adoption, and the language of inheritance. He speaks to them of the fact that I am the God of all of the earth. And if you will obey my voice, you will be my people. He says, I want you to be a kingdom of priests. I want you to be a holy nation. I want you of all of the nations. You will be a people of my own possession. And so you've got the people gathered up here, and they're saying to Moses, we're going to do all the words that God says. We are committing ourselves now to obeying the voice of the Lord. Now, of course, we know what's going to happen after that. They are not going to obey the voice of the Lord. But they are committing here that they will. And God now comes to visit them. Now, we need to understand, we're looking at what's happening in Exodus chapter 19. We have to understand the fearsomeness here. The fact that this is awesome, a word that is completely irrelevant to us now that we have turned it into a kind of a youth musical word. God is an awesome God. The Israelites understood what it meant to say that God is awesome, which means that when you even see the presence of God on the far off mountain, you are trembling and shaking. God says, I want you to consecrate yourselves together for the presence of God. Again, we tend to think of the presence of God in very syrupy kinds of ways because of the way that we so glibly will say, God, we ask that you would be here among us today. We ask that your presence would be here among us today. We say that very casually. People of Israel, we're not asking, God, we just want you to come and be among us today. People of Israel were saying, if God comes and is among us today, this is a scary thing. As a matter of fact, Moses says, I want you to consecrate yourselves for 3 days. I want all the garments washed. I want refraining from sexual activity. I want this to be a holy consecrating of the people to have God come and meet them. And then he does after 3 days. I think those 3 days are significant. I think that God is setting a pattern into place that he later will show us exactly what's going on that Sunday morning that we commemorate here today. But he's coming here and coming onto the mountain. The presence of God is coming onto the mountain. And notice what happens to the mountain. It says that when God comes to the mountain, that you have fire upon the mountain. There is a glowing of the mountain, and there is a cloud of thick darkness all around Mount Sinai. People now are out of Egypt. They're wandering here, beginning this wilderness wandering. They're here in the Sinai desert, and there is on this mountain a visible representation of God's presence. As a matter of fact, it says that the cloud around the mountain, the fiery, shaking presence of God, there is a trumpet that is blasting, announcing the coming of Yahweh. Now, we're going to see this later on. All of us will see this. We will never see Mount Sinai, but we will see a trumpet call. We will see the fiery coming of the Lord Jesus again to a mountain, to the Mountain of Olives, where he is coming, the presence of our God. They're seeing this, though, far off. The people are scared. The people are fearful. They're standing back and saying, here comes God. Here comes our God. And only the priests are the only ones who are allowed to come present. Not even all of the priests. You have the people not just kept back from the darkness, the people are begging to be kept back from the darkness. They recognize how scary God actually is. They don't want to come back into that presence. Now that's really remarkable when you think about just how naturally curious people are about the mysterious. I remember my home church. We had in the church library, and a lot of times we would, after church, we would kind of play hide and seek all through the church, and we'd be wandering all through the place. And there was a door in the church library that had written over it, "Do not open this door." And I remember as a child, all of my life, just coming in and looking at that door and wondering what is in that door. I remember being a very young child and thinking, I think the devil's in that door. I think this is where the devil is kept. And it was a very kind of an awesome thing to see this door. And that remained with me. I was a 20-something-year-old married man on staff at that church walking through in the library, and I went and opened that door. And I had to know what's behind the door, and it turns out it was just a bunch of air conditioning stuff. And I remember being kind of crestfallen, you know. Surely there's kind of the priestly garments or something that we weren't allowed to see. But the fact that the people of Israel don't even have the curiosity to come into the presence of God. They know how awesome and fearsome this God is just by the presence of what he is doing to the mountain. That is something that strikes fear into them, and it shows you how God comes in divine revelation. Now, a lot of times we act as though the awesomeness of God and the fearfulness of God is something that was temporary. We think instead that when we come into the presence of God, that we are coming into the presence of God in a kind of a casual sort of way. That is not what is taking place. Look in Hebrews chapter 12, where you have the writer of Hebrews saying to the churches, you need to take heed to what's going on here at Sinai. He says there's a difference between the way that you approach your God and the way that the Israelites approached their God. But there also is a sameness. Notice in verse 18 of chapter 12. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. He's pointing them back to exactly what Moses had told us. The people are begging, please don't let us get near this. Moses, the one who is being brought up into the mountain, he is trembling with fear coming into the presence of God. He says, you've not come to that mountain, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirit of the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now what the writer of Hebrews is not saying is, they've come to a scary place, you've come to frontier land. That is not what he's saying. Notice what he's saying. He's saying, they came to a scary place, they stood back from the mountain, you have come right into the presence of God in Mount Zion, with all of the redeemed of all of the ages, with all of the angels in their gathering. You are in the presence of the judge of all the living and all of the dead, through the blood of the Lord Jesus. In Jesus, you are approaching that mountain. So that when you and I are gathering together in worship, we are joining with that heavenly worship that is taking place. It ought to strike a sense of fear within us, but an appropriate kind of fear. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, so see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Says it's scarier for us than it was for them, in one sense. He will shake also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He says, it's not that in the old covenant at Sinai, the people of God fearfully came into the presence of God with reverence. But now, because we're in the new covenant, we come skipping into the presence of God. He says, you have more to be in awe of. You have more to be fearful of. You're not standing back from the mountain. You're standing on the mountain. He says, and what that means is the worship of the people of God ought to be there with that kind of reverence and with that kind of awe. There ought to be a sense of gravity that we are in the presence of God. And that's one of the reasons why so much of what happens in our worship that is so flighty and that is so lacking in gravity can be so spiritually harmful. Because you can be in a situation where you believe that you're in the presence of a tame God. You're not in the presence of a tame God. You're in the presence of a fearful God who is speaking to a fearsome God who is speaking to you directly through your mediator, the Lord Jesus, and that ought to be an awe-inspiring type of experience. Now, when God does this, when God comes before the people of God, He speaks to them, and what He speaks to them has everything to do specifically with His law, specifically with the Ten Commandments, these words initially that He is giving to the people of God, along with all of the expectation of what He wants His people to do, to image. Now, what God is doing here is, first of all, showing them who He is. This, first of all, has everything to do with Himself. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall. He is saying, because this is the way I am, this is the way my kingdom of priests are to be. This is the way that my people are to act, to express and to show what I'm about, who I am. He also is showing them what He expects of them as His people, what He expects of them as a nation. Now, this has everything to do with Jesus Christ. Anytime that we look at these 10 words, apart from Jesus Christ, we are missing what God is doing here. Recently saw on YouTube, not long ago, a segment from the Colbert Report. where Stephen Colbert was interviewing a United States congressman from Georgia about the Ten Commandments. And this congressman was saying he was a sponsor of legislation in the United States House of Representatives to place the Ten Commandments in all public buildings. And Stephen Colbert, those of you who have ever seen him, know he's a comedian who often is able to interview people who don't know that he is a comedian. And so he's able to ask very sarcastic questions without them knowing that it's sarcastic. And he asked this United States congressman, what better place to put the Ten Commandments than in government buildings? He said, that's right. Colbert said, can you think of a place even better than a government building to put the Ten Commandments? No. Not any place. No. And so then Stephen Colbert says, what are the Ten Commandments? And the congressman said, well, what do you mean? He said, what are they? And he said, well, don't steal, one. Don't commit adultery, two. That's all he could name. Two of the Ten Commandments. This is somebody who believed that the Ten Commandments serve this function, who didn't even know what this revelation of God is. Now, the New Covenant is saying to us, you do not see the Ten Commandments apart from what God is doing in Jesus Christ. Not here and not now. It's kind of like a businessman who said to me one time, he had an advertised position within his company. He said, the person I want to hire has to meet this criteria, this criteria, this criteria. Has to be trained in this area. Has to have this kind of education. Has to do this. Has to be capable to do this, this, and this. And I said to him, so you're looking for somebody to serve in this area? He said, oh, I've already got the guy picked out that I want to serve in this capacity. And I said, what do you mean? He said, I knew who I wanted to serve in this position, and then I wrote a job description to fit him. He said, the job description that I wrote came after the fact that I already knew who I wanted in this position, and I wrote out that job description, and it describes him perfectly. And I'm going to have a nationwide search. I'm going to look at everybody, but that's the guy I want, and this is who this job description is written to fit. That is kind of what God is doing here. God is writing a description of a lawkeeper. This is not abstract. He is speaking specifically of the only one who can fill it, the only human being among all of Israel who can perfectly keep this law, who can faithfully keep this law, Jesus of Nazareth. That's what the Apostle Paul says is the problem with the law. It's not that the law has any deficiency in it. Look in Romans chapter 9. The Apostle Paul says, beginning with verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He says, this law is moving all along. It is functioning all along to bring about a people from whom will come a Christ. And when you see the expression of these 10 words in the 10 commandments, you see something about what God is like, the character of your God, and then you see the way in which the Lord Jesus has kept this law, and then you see what it means to trust and obey and to follow after Christ, fulfilling and keeping the words of your God. He says, I'm giving you, Moses says, God is giving to us 10 words. Exactly in the way that, God in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, creates the universe through words, now God is creating a people through words. He's creating a people through this law, through these commandments that He is giving to them. But notice what happens. Before He gives them the law, He gives them the gospel. Now, often we think that that's reversed. That the first thing that you ought to do is to teach the law and to point to the law so that people understand just how bad off they are and just how desperate they are before you then can come along with the proclamation of redemption in Jesus Christ. That's not, though, what God does, even here at Mount Sinai. What does He do? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. He preaches to them, first, the fact that He is their Redeemer. He preaches to them this act of liberation. He tells them, this is who I am in covenant with you. And then He goes forward to tell them what it is that He expects of them. He is saying to them, you are liberated from tyranny in order to trust Me. In order to believe Me when I tell you this is the way in which you ought to walk. These 10 words are really Him saying to the people of Israel, don't walk like an Egyptian. Walk like someone who is following after the one who is the way of wisdom. Walk in this way and there you will find life. That is exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying to us in Romans chapter 8. When he says, what the law could not do, God did by punishing the Lord Jesus in our place under the curse of the law, and He has brought us to life through the Spirit so that through the Spirit we can put to death the deeds of the flesh and walk in the way of the Spirit. It's an announcement of what God has done in redeeming us along with looking to God to say what is the way in which we ought to walk. Because after all, like the Proverbs say to us, there is a way that seems right to a man, and in the end it leads to death. If left to our own devices, left to our own way of looking at the world, then what are we going to do? We're going to try to find a way to justify our appetites. We're going to try to find a way to justify the way in which we want to walk, rather than looking to what God has revealed. God says to the people of Israel, this is the kind of people that you are to be. This is what it means to trust in Me. And then look at what He reveals to them and what it says about Himself and about them. He says, first of all, there are to be no gods before Me. Now, He speaks about being a jealous God. And why is that? It's because they're people of His possession. He says to them, don't be like the Egyptians with all of their other gods before Me, before My face. This is a God who is speaking very directly to them. I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. You'll worship Me. Then He turns around and says, not only are you to have no other gods, you're not to make images in terms of worship. Now, when He says this, He's not just talking about idols. He's not just talking about don't make Baals. He says here, don't make images of anything under the earth or in the heavens. There's to be images of nothing that are to be brought in worship. Now, does this mean that God completely forbids the making of all images? Well, obviously not, because God commands His people to make images elsewhere. You're to make images of the cherubim in the Ark of the Covenant, for instance. There are images that God commands His people to make. Do I think that this commandment prohibits Christians from having pictures of Jesus? No, I don't. Now, I think it prohibits Christians from having pictures of a God who is spirit. You think of, for instance, Michelangelo as an old man. That gives you a false impression of God. I think an image of Jesus is not necessarily ruled out here. I think an image of Jesus as a mediation in worship is ruled out here. So what does that mean? I think that means that you're going to have different Christians with different convictions about pictures of Jesus, but it means that we ought to bear with the weaker brother, if indeed this is a weaker brother, not bringing images of Jesus in places that would be stumbling blocks to those who have consciences that are offended by them. And frankly, you're going to have different people who are weak at different points. I can look at artwork that depicts the Lord Jesus without being drawn into seeing that image as a kind of talisman for worship. But I understood that I could not see the film The Passion of the Christ. Now, I'm not saying that The Passion of the Christ is a violation of the Second Commandment. I am not saying that you are sinning if you went to see The Passion of the Christ. I'm saying I know my own weakness, and I know how I can be taken captive visually. And I knew, just based upon what I knew about the powerfulness, nature of that film, that if I had seen The Passion of the Christ, that those images would be with me every time I reflected upon the atonement of the Lord Jesus. I knew that would be a stumbling block to me. So I've not ever seen The Passion of the Christ. I won't ever see The Passion of the Christ for that specific reason. Because I understand what it does to me when I read a book and I have my own kind of sense of what's going on in that book. And then when I see a film of that book and then I read the book again. I know what that does to me. So for me, I had to say, I cannot see The Passion of the Christ. There are other people who said, this has just been a powerful and faith-affirming film for me. Good. Great. Praise the Lord for that. But in my situation, I knew that I could not see that film without violating the Second Commandment. God says, you are not to see what I have given you orally. He gives them these words specifically because he wants them to see that these are words that are being spoken by a God who is spirit. He says, do not turn that into the visual. It's also the reason why in worship we must guard against the fact that what God has brought us into is into a hearing with the ear of what God has said. A speaking with the mouth, imaging God in speaking, and imaging God in hearing. It's one of the reasons why you'll notice when I preach, I don't ever use PowerPoint. I used to. But I realized that what was happening with PowerPoint is that it was transforming the event as an event of worship. So that I could see people looking behind me, writing down what was up on the screen. And it was very distracting to me, because what I was trying to say is, it's not what's down up there on the screen. If it were, I'd just hand that out to you. This is an act in which we in worship are listening together to what the Word of God is. We are pondering together. I'm standing here in the place of Jesus proclaiming to you the words of God. And what I'm asking you to do is to hear so that we may all hear and listen together. Now again, is PowerPoint wrong? No. Is PowerPoint sinful? No. Are there no situations in which I would use PowerPoint? No, there are situations in which I would. But it is guarding the orality and the vocal nature of Christian worship. He says, you are not to bring any images before me because you are my people. He says specifically, this is who you are. Then he turns around and says, you will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. One of the things that is very problematic for us when we go home is that we have family members who are non-Christians and family members who are nominal Christians who will often use the expression without even thinking about it, oh my God. Now, they won't cuss around my children, but they will say just out of surprise, oh my God, I can't believe that's taking place. And then our children pick that up and come home. And they'll realize they get disciplined for speaking in that way. And their response is, well, what about Aunt Judy? She uses that phrase all the time. Now, is God saying, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, referencing specifically and only the saying of, oh my God, or using Jesus Christ as an expletive? No, but it certainly does address that. It speaks of using the name of God in a way that trivializes it. So that you can have the pagan priests of the false gods who would cry out the names of their gods as a way to get power over them. They're chanting out the name of the God so they can call that God down. God says, you don't do that. God says, who called you here? I did. I called you to this mountain. I'm the one who showed up here. You have no power over me, even through my name. I'm the one who told you my name. Remember that burning bush? I am that which I am. He says, I am Lord over you. You are not Lord over me. You are not to use my name as some type of power. You're not to trivialize me. Now, frankly, a lot of what we do in terms of taking the name of the Lord our God in vain is done in Christian bookstores. It's done in the ways in which we take the things that ought to inspire fear and ought to inspire awe, and we turn it into something common. For all you do, this blood's for you. Jesus is my homeboy. You think about all of the ways in which we take the name of the Lord our God in vain. When we use God in order to get our purposes done. I knew of a pastor one time who used to stand in the pulpit and would talk about things he sure would like to have. And he would do that in the context of a sermon about how God's people ought to take care of those who feed them, who feed the flock. And so he would stand up and say, you know, I just sure would love to have a brand new car. The car I'm having is just kind of breaking down. Noticing that in that congregation, what was going to happen is somebody was going to say, I'm buying the pastor a car. And what's he doing? He's using the Word of God in order to sin. By turning it into something that is a means to an end. Now you can see that being done in a very seemingly innocuous kind of a way, in which you will have people who will say, well, the Lord is just leading me, that I just really need to tell you that you're irritating to me. All the way over to some horrific stuff that takes place, in which you have, for instance, child molesters who will use scripture passages to children in order to convince them to succumb to that kind of predation. That is damnable and to be condemned. He says, you will not take my name lightly. You will hold it as something that is holy. Then he says, you will honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now, one of the things that we tend to forget when we look at this passage about the Sabbath day is God says, 6 days you shall labor. That is just as important as on the seventh day you shall rest. God condemns idleness. God says that if you are imaging me, that means that just as in the original creative act, I am working. God is laboring. He is creative. All human beings are called to be working and called to be laboring. That's why people who often just stop doing anything and just say, my retirement means that I'm just going to completely rest, often find themselves depressed and miserable. People who are out on some type of disability and they have nothing to do in order to work, in order to have any kind of creativity, often find themselves very anxious and depressed. Why? Because God created us to image Him. He says, but I've also created you with a certain sense of rhythm. You're not a machine. So just as God created the earth, the heavens and the earth, and He created it with these seasons and these cycles of darkness and light, of night and day, He says, I've created the week so that there are cycles of work followed by rest. He said, you're to understand that on this seventh day, when you are ceasing from work, when you are seeing that there is something that is significant about this day, you are recognizing that I am Creator, and you are sanctifying and honoring this day as holy. Now, does the Sabbath day apply to us? Well, of course, Christians disagree about exactly what the Sabbath day means for us. I think there are some ceremonial aspects to the Sabbath day that do not apply to us in the New Covenant. But I do think that the principle of a cycle in which there is a day that is sanctified is continued into the New Covenant. So that the people of God are gathering on the Lord's day. There is something significant about the Lord's day. Now, does this mean that we slavishly judge one another about what we do on the Lord's day? No. I think if God intended for us to do this, He would have given us that kind of specificity in the Lord's Day command. I think instead he's saying you honor the Lord's Day as unique. Now, one of the things that we've tended to do as Christians is to make the Lord's Day into something that is a drudgery. So that, yes, we do not work, but what we mean by not working is that we are simply slothful. That is never God's plan for honoring of the Sabbath day. It is not a day of sloth. It is instead the Lord's Day, the day in which we're commemorating the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, is to be a holy day, the language from which we get holiday. I grew up with some very bad memories of Sundays, simply because I remember at the end of the day, I would be going off to church with my grandmother. My parents didn't go to church on Sunday nights. And they would be sitting in the Lazy Boy, or he was in the Lazy Boy, she was on the couch, eating popcorn and watching 60 Minutes right as I was leaving to go to training in church. And I remember that was always a depressing thing to me. And it still is when I hear a stopwatch. That 60 Minutes theme song, I don't even know why. It just has this deep sense of gloom over me. And it's one of the reasons why I cannot stand popcorn, I think. Because it was just like this was a day that just kind of fizzled out in the end. What the Lord's Day ought to be is a day in which we are recognizing there is something significant that is happening here. It doesn't mean, oh, we don't get to do this work because it's Sunday. It means instead, why on earth would we be doing that when we ought to be doing this instead? It ought to be a feast day taking place in the life of the community of the people of God. So we don't mow the grass on Sunday at our house. But one of the things that I'm trying to inculcate in my family and my children is it's not, oh, we really need to cut the grass, but it's Sunday. Who we have to wait. What I want to inculcate is the same sense that would take place on Christmas Day if you were to ask, should we cut the grass? We're going to cut the grass. It's Christmas. We're going to cut the grass. It's Sunday. This is a day in which we are celebrating and honoring and recognizing that we are the people of God. Just as this seventh day identified the people of Israel as Jewish people, the Lord's Day is showing us and identifying that we are a people who are recognizing that we belong to Christ. He says, you're to honor father and mother. This does not simply mean for children to cease from disobeying parents, although it certainly applies to that. Apostle Paul reiterates this in Ephesians chapter 6. This is saying specifically that a child, an adult, in honoring his parents is showing something about God. When Jesus is honoring Mary and Joseph, when Jesus at the cross is saying to John, behold your mother, and honoring her, he is signifying something about what he understands to be true with God. That's why the psalmist says, the trust of a baby at his mother's breast is indicative of a trust that comes later of a child toward God. The trust of a child receiving a fish from his father is the same kind of trust of a man who is trusting in his God. He says that honoring a father and mother ought to be something that is taking place throughout life. The fact that we have nursing homes in which you have elderly people who never hear from their children is a travesty against God. And the fact that you have children who would have their parents in nursing, sometimes there are times when you have to have a nursing home, of course. But when you have people who have their elderly in these nursing homes and they are off pursuing their lives and their careers, forgetting about these people, that is every bit as much of a sin in the sight of God as a man who leaves his wife and moves in with some other woman. And the fact that we will enact church discipline upon the one, or we will enact church discipline upon a mother and father who abandon their children, and yet we would not upon children who abandon their parents and their grandparents and their great-grandparents, just shows us how we don't understand what God is saying here. If you do not honor father and mother, you are not honoring God. You cannot have any sense of honoring your father, of your father God, if you do not honor father and mother. That means that A lot of times what this means in your situation and in our context is a public recognition of our indebtedness to our parents. And that's very counterintuitive in this kind of culture. Because you think about the way that popular culture, for instance, teaches us to be cynical toward our parents and to value the cool as what is done among adolescents and what is done among youth culture. That's what we value, and we disparage that that is old. And we learn to kind of see that that is old as being something that is outdated. When in reality, what God is saying is, if you understand your indebtedness to your parents, regardless of how they are. I mean, everybody in this room has flawed parents. I have flawed parents. All of us do. There's some of you in this room who have godly Christian parents. There's some of you in this room who have unbelieving parents. Nonetheless, your honoring of those parents tells you about the spiritual state of your heart. And the fact that we don't recognize those ways in which our parents have done good to us. Sometimes it's very easy to whine about our parents and to whine about all the things that our parents did wrong and all the ways in which our parents have mistreated us. And yet to think about the ways in which our parents, who were men and women of flesh just like we are, were able to image to us, whether they meant to or not, something of God. I thought about one time, a friend of mine was talking about how disappointed he was when he saw his dad checking out a woman for the first time. He said he recognized what his dad was doing, and it really bothered him and hurt him. And when he told that, I recognized, you know, I never saw my dad do that. Never took place. I heard someone else talk about how he was always wondering about, always fearful about his parents getting divorced or about his parents having an affair. And I recognized I never once, as a child or as a teenager, and until the moment that guy said that, it had never crossed my mind that my parents might get a divorce. Never crossed my mind that my father might have an affair, precisely because I knew my dad was working from 6 o'clock in the morning until 7 o'clock at night, and then he was coming in and collapsing on the couch. And then all day Saturday, he was on that couch asleep. And a lot, I remember being a teenager and making a comment one time about how my dad was a lump on the couch. And then hearing that later and recognizing the reason that he was collapsed on the couch is because he was working 12 and 14 hours a day in order to support a family. I mean, the kind of recognition, we don't tend to see those things precisely because we're so focused in on ourselves that we want to see what are the ways in which you have damaged me. The community of Israel is to say they are to honor the fathers and mothers. They are to honor grandparents and great-grandparents and to see this as being indicative of God Himself. A sense of reverence and a sense of respect. When you see children calling adults by their first names, there's something deeply disturbing about that. And I had someone, when you see congregations that are calling pastors by their first names. And I made a comment about that one time, and someone came up and said, well, that just is disturbing to your southern cultural sensibilities. My response was, no, actually, it's older than that. It's disturbing to my Jewish cultural sensibilities, a sense of recognizing and honoring the fathers and mothers within the life of the congregation, of recognizing there's a sense of deference and respect. Where that is torn away, you cannot then recognize God. You cannot then see the sense in which we are speaking of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the King. He also says, in those that are very familiar to us, you shall not murder. He says, I'm the God of life. I create life. You're not to take it away. You shall not commit adultery. He says, I'm a God who is faithful to my people and faithful to my wife. You are to be those who are faithful in your marriage relationships. Not just speaking of a married couple not having an affair. Jesus speaks of this deeper. There's a sense of fidelity that is spiritual. Fornication is adultery against a spouse. Pornography is an adultery against a spouse. There's a sense of breaking that fidelity to one's spouse. He says you are to be those who instead are faithful. Same thing with stealing. You are not Pharaoh who's coming in and deciding that all property belongs to you. It belongs to those to whom it belongs, to those who have worked for it. You shall not bear false witness. He says, when you are testifying about one another. He says, when you lie, when you use words to destroy, you are imaging your father, Jesus says. But it's your father who's the father of lies. You've come out of that family. You're part now of a family that is a family of truth. He says, you shall not covet. You will not mistrust God. You instead will trust God in what He is doing. He gives them these 10 words and says, when you see these words, you understand something of what it means to follow this God and what it means to be my people. And then notice what happened in verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." And the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. God gives you a pattern here of where He calls the people to the mountain and He speaks through a mediator. Now, notice what happens when our Lord Jesus comes. Just like Israel, Jesus goes through the waters at the River Jordan. Just like Israel, Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights where He is tested by God. Just like Israel, Jesus is tested with food. Just like Israel, Jesus is tested with whether or not He's going to be vindicated. Just like Israel, Jesus is tested as to whether or not He believes the good promises of God. And then look in Matthew. You have Matthew taking us through all of this. Jesus coming out of Egypt. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. Jesus is calling together 12 tribes, His disciples. And then notice in chapter 5 and verse 1. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. Jesus went up on the mountain. And when He sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth and He taught them. Jesus comes, the God who is calling us to Himself, the mediator prophet, through whom we listen to the words of God in one person. And He comes and speaks to us the will of our God. And what Jesus says is not, "Oh, forget all that harsh stuff that God gave you before. Now I'm going to give you something more palatable." He says, "What God gave to you before, you have heard it said unto you, but I say." It applies not just to the externals. It has everything to do with the attitude of the heart. Now, a lot of times when we think about issues of law, we tend to throw out the issue of legalism very casually. And often what we think legalism is cheaply adding things that are prohibitions that are not explicitly found in Scripture. And so you will often have people who will say, "Well, you say you shouldn't do this. There's not a Bible verse that says you shouldn't do that. Therefore, you are a legalist." That is not what legalism is. Of course, there are examples where that could be done. But the greatest fear of legalism is exactly the opposite. Legalism in Scripture is instead saying, "I must have an explicit Bible verse that speaks to this, and if it doesn't, then I will not listen to that. Who is my neighbor? I am giving korban." Jesus comes along and says, it's not just that there are specific Bible verses. It's that there is a way in which you must walk. There are contexts, there are situations in which acting in one way would be sinful. And for you to say, "I must have specific Bible verses that will list this out, otherwise we cannot be bound in these things," that is not at all what Jesus is saying. Jesus is refuting that and saying, "You have heard it said. But I say to you, This is even deeper. This is even more than what you have considered and what you have known. Now, what is happening here? The people of God are gathering together, and God says, you should fear so that you will obey. The issue here is fear of God. Where there is no fear of God, there is no obedience. It's one of the reasons why, when you look around and see in our churches so much immorality, and we say we have so much immorality, therefore we have so much silliness. Often it's exactly the reverse. We have so much silliness, therefore we have so much immorality. When you are coming and speaking of a judge, when you are coming and speaking of a great and holy and awesome God, in a way that trivializes Him, you remove the fear of God from the eyes of the people. You wind up with people who are fearful of man, but who are not fearful of God. That's the reason why article after article after article comes out about sexual immorality among evangelical teenagers, and about the fact that our virginity pledges do almost nothing to curb sexual immorality among teenagers. Almost nothing at all. And the question is, why is that? Well, the reason is because you cannot deal with sexual immorality simply at the level of consequence, even if the consequence is guilt. You have to deal with sexual immorality and every other kind of immorality at the level of holy fear of God, a recognition of an awesome and holy God. You cannot have a trivial worship service or a trivial youth service. I love Jesus, yes I do. I love Jesus, how about you? And then turn around and have people sign an abstinence pledge and expect that that will hold. Instead, the people are saying, we are fearful of God, we will listen to whatever He says, and the problem is, they don't continue to fear. That's why the writer of Hebrews, when he writes in and says, you are to come before God with fear and reverence and awe, he turns around and says, don't be like Esau, selling everything out for immorality. Instead, recognize your God is a consuming fire. I just was, this past week, with the Free Will Baptists. Disagree with the Free Will Baptists on all kinds of things, including their understanding that one can lose his salvation. But I agree with them on so many things as well. And I remember talking to the president of that institution who did a degree at Yale. And I said to him, how is it that you went through Yale and came out a Free Will Baptist? If there is anything that is less cool than a foot-washing Free Will Baptist, I cannot imagine what it is. And if there's anything that is more intellectually unpalatable to Yale, it's a foot-washing Free Will Baptist. And before he even opened his mouth, I knew exactly what he was going to say. It was somebody who loved and respected his parents, somebody who was not embarrassed by his home church, and somebody who was deeply fearful in the right kind of way of God. Someone who was not fearful of his peers judging him being anti-intellectual or judging him of being something less than cool. He understood that he will give an account at a judgment seat. Now, he has a kind of different kind of fear than I would have, in that he believes that one can apostatize and I don't. But he understands those messages, those warnings, they don't just go to people who believe you can lose your salvation. They go to all of us. You will stand and give account. And God has told us the way in which we should walk. That is not a law keeping that seeks to earn our righteousness. It's a looking to the one who kept the law and then walking through the Spirit and being conformed into His image.